But basically, why would we believe that this shows that baptism is not sacramental in nature? Namely, it does not convey saving grace.
Right.
Because this demonstrates that God's salvation in the gift of the Holy Spirit, which according to Paul in Romans 8, if you have the Spirit, you're a son of God.
Right.
You are a child of God. So if you, this demonstrates that God's gift of salvation is not intrinsically tied to a sacrament.
Right.
It shows that the gift of the Holy Spirit in salvation is intrinsically tied to faith.
Right.
To a repentant faith.
Welcome back to the For God and Neighbor podcast.
Hello.
I'm Joshua.
I'm Cullen.
And we are really excited to talk with you on this episode. Last episode, we had our pastor and officially confirmed friend, Nathan Rose.
Officially. It's on my resume now.
It's on your resume. It's on my Instagram bio.
Very
good. Texted my parents.
This is starting to feel a lot more official because we've got this nifty arm crane for our mic.
Yeah, we're upgrading.
And we have little ear devices now.
Yeah. Yeah, so now we can hear what we sound like. So if you've been a faithful listener from the beginning, first of all, I don't think you exist. second of all, you've probably noticed that the sound quality has been back and forth. Well, this is a new podcast and we're figuring it out. So It hasn't been perfect, but it's been a lot of fun. And yeah, so last week we talked about baptism with Nathan Rose, our pastor and friend, and we talked about the importance of baptism, what it means, and it was a really great conversation. I hope you were able to listen to it. So this is episode 3. We're doing a series on the sacraments or the ordinances, whichever you fancy. And this is kind of our capping episode to it. And because we talked about the importance of the Lord's Supper, and then we talked about the importance and the right doctrine of each, respectively, this episode is not really a refute of the bad views, but just a comprehensive look and compare and contrast of what we've talked about to what is viewed in some sects of Christianity.
And we might talk about why. Why they're wrong.
Oh, definitely.
You're all wrong.
Yeah, no, but we're not
just
like...
Just kidding. That's not the attitude.
We're not angry people coming like...
We're not.
You dang Catholic. Yeah,
we do disagree.
We wholeheartedly disagree.
Yes, very
like
much.
So many things.
A ton.
including the hat of the Pope.
Yes. That's my biggest problem with it.
Biggest problem.
If I wrote 95 theses, first one, that's too big,
that's
man.
That's too big.
That's too big, bro.
Also, they took the term Catholic. We can't use that without differentiating between the Catholic Church and the Universal Church.
We have to say small c Catholic
small
now.
Small c Catholic.
Which feels just so lame to
annoying.
Say that.
Annoying. So if you're a Catholic listening to this. No. Just kidding.
We love you guys. We love all of you capital C Catholics.
Capital C Catholics. Thanks for sticking around. You're capital C Colin.
I am.
capital C. Okay, enough of the dad jokes. Sorry. Man, well, so I know we talked about both the Lord's Supper and baptism. This episode, this last episode on the ordinances, we'll be focusing simply
on baptism. Solely on baptism.
Because the Lord's Supper, as Nathan alluded to in our last episode, and we talked about in the episode on the Lord's Supper, is that it's for the body.
Yep.
And so that's pretty much understood. And though there are differing views on that, specifically with the Catholic Church, baptism is the initial sort of like, as I said last week, baptism is your seat at the table for the Lord's Supper. So it would just make sense that we would focus on it.
Also, baptism is a really good way of getting a flavor for a denomination's or an individual's theology as a whole.
Yeah.
Because there are deep issues of sacramentalism that deeply affect the way you think about baptism.
Mm-hmm. Sacramentalism meaning?
Yes. So this is actually a perfect time to get into the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism. Right. If you want to just jump in.
Yeah, let's start with that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's just jump in. All right. Yeah. So the first thing to understand about the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism is that it is sacramental. Now, sacramental, you might be a Presbyterian out there thinking, well, yeah, we're sacramental too. Not quite the same. And here's why. In Roman Catholicism, they believe, and we also believe that God has given the keys of the kingdom to his church.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
But the way they view that is that the apostolic authority and apostolic succession and the priesthood has been handed down through the generations, basically to the Roman Catholic Church, and that they have the keys of the kingdom, and that manifests itself in the sacraments. Mm. And so they believe that the sacraments, and there are seven sacraments, we won't get into all of them, but the two main ones we would debate with them about are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They believe that the keys of the kingdom are essentially the church's right. It's more than this, but at the most basic level, it's the church's right to exercise the sacraments. Mm, okay. It also involves the right to declare certain truths or doctrines.
Sure.
But that is the most basic, that is their most basic way that they view the wielding of the keys of the kingdom. And so in their view, the sacraments actually convey grace as though grace were like, kind of like, and I'm not saying this to be disparaging, but as though the sacraments were like a pipe and grace were like a substance moving through them.
That's how we receive it.
Yes. And every time we come to a sacrament, and we'll talk about baptism now. We'll switch to talking about baptism. When we come to the sacrament of baptism, the saving grace of justification and new life is given.
Yeah.
So in the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism, they say that in the act of baptism, the stain of original sin is removed. Mm. Typically, a Roman Catholic will be baptized as an infant. There are adult converts, of course, who are baptized then. But typically, you know, you talk to a Roman Catholic, they were probably baptized as an infant. And they would say that the stain of original sin was removed from their souls at the moment of baptism, when they were just a little baby. Mm. And they would say that put them... also, stain of original sin. Original sin is the effects and the guilt passed down from Adam's first sin to all of his progeny. Now, some of the effects obviously linger, being in the flesh, stuff like that. But
that happens from the moment you're born into this world. You have original sin.
Yes.
Catholics say as soon as you're baptized, it's almost hitting a reset button. Bloom.
Yeah, original not sin. Quite. I mean, they would obviously understand with us... Mm-hmm. That even after God's grace is given to you, you still have to deal with the flesh, right? You're not perfect.
Right.
And so there is a process, and that's why you have things in Roman Catholicism like the sacrament of the Eucharist and also penance. The penance.
So
confession.
Is this is indicative of their view of salvation?
Oh, hugely.
That it gets rid of original sin, and from there you have to work your way.
It's well, okay. I want to try to be fair. I have a lot of Catholic friends who would very much be willing to correct me, and I'm glad that they would be willing to correct me. So, and they believe that in the act of baptism, the person is put into what's called a state of grace.
Okay.
A state of grace is a state in which your soul has no mortal sin. And a mortal sin is a serious, serious, deadly sin that actually cuts you off from Christ.
Okay.
So so there are all types of things with this. They have a what I believe to be a faulty view of justification, that justification is not God's declaration that you are righteous based upon the work of Christ, but rather it is an infusion of Christ's righteousness that instead of making us legally righteous before God, puts a righteous quality in us so that our character begins to change.
Okay.
Now, we of course believe that that does happen. God does give us his spirit, right? He writes his law upon our hearts, but that is not equivalent to justification.
Right.
They would say that justification is the infusion of the righteousness of Christ to make us actually act righteous. They would say that our view of justification is what they would call a legal fiction, that God is declaring someone righteous when they in fact are not.
So why is it important to make the distinction that it's not our righteousness, that like the infusion of righteousness into us to where our character changes, as opposed to what we believe, that we're united to Christ's righteousness, that we receive through that faith. Through faith, that we receive that standing before God. Why is it important to make that? That seems almost like, to anyone else, that almost seems like, okay, but we get the same end. We're both like, we're right before. Why is it important to make that distinction?
You don't actually get the same end. I'm sorry, guys. That was my alarm.
Time to end the podcast.
Yeah, exactly. You don't get the same end.
Okay.
You don't get the same end because they would view they would say that that is just the beginning of justification.
Mm.
That justification is a process that is throughout your whole life. Even continuing after death in purgatory,
right, where you work,
where you are being made more and more righteous, and here is where the crux of the matter is: you must be made in your character perfect through suffering
to get to heaven.
Yes.
Or
through the sacraments, stuff like that. It is, you must actually in yourself have been made perfectly righteous in yourself.
Yeah.
Mm. And here is the problem with that. The problem with that is that scripture places the crux of the matter with whether or not God is going to accept us, not in the perfection of our character, but in the forgiveness of our sins and in the and in our advocate Jesus Christ.
Right.
On top of that, scripture seems to say that when we are cut off from this body of flesh, we are made perfectly. We will no longer sin. Right? We will no longer sin. So that is there are all types of reasons why we would reject their view of justification. But going back to baptism, that is basically their view of baptism. And so if you walk into a Roman Catholic like cathedral or church, what you'll find is that the baptismal font is typically the first thing you see when you walk in.
Okay.
Because it is the entrance into the church. It is how you get in to the body of Christ. It is what unites you to Christ in their mind. So baptism, this is variously called baptismal regeneration in many different ways. I mean, they have a view that's called ex opere operato, that it works by the working of the work. It doesn't depend upon the ethical character of the one doing the baptism.
Okay.
It only depends upon actually just doing the work.
Okay.
Like just doing the baptism. And that is what does it. Now, why would we reject baptism as being salvific?
Yeah.
Right.
Right. Because if you quickly read some verses in scripture, you might get to that conclusion.
Oh, it's very easy to get to that conclusion. Very easy.
So why would we reject it?
Why would we reject it? Well, first of all, we see people be saved pre-baptism in the New Testament. So a premier passage for this is Acts chapter 10.
Okay.
And just narrating this chapter all the way leading up to the verse, basically Peter goes to a whole bunch of Gentiles. He's led by the Spirit to a whole bunch of Gentiles, and he gets to this guy Cornelius's house.
Mm-hmm.
And he preaches the gospel. It's a very powerful sermon too that he preaches, if you've never read it.
To just one guy?
What's that?
To just one guy?
Cornelius? No, it's to a whole household. It's to a whole household. If man, preaching to just one guy. I mean, my goodness. That would be...
If Paul came to your house?
I would have him preach to me. Peter. I would be fine with that, personally.
Yeah.
But he preaches the gospel. It's a very mm-hmm. powerful sermon. And here's what it says. While Peter was still saying these things, this is verse 44 of chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?"
So how would they, because, so would Catholics say, or those who believe in Catholicism say, that you get the Holy Spirit through baptism, or can you receive the Holy Spirit before baptism? It would seem like you would have to say baptism. If that's how you're united to Christ, you wouldn't get the Holy Spirit until you're united to Christ.
There are some wonky things with this idea of a baptism of desire in Roman Catholic theology, where if you die seeking baptism, God will count it as a baptism, kind of.
That sounds like something Pope Francis was like, yeah, your dad wanted it.
It's okay. Actually pretty early in the church that this that this idea comes about. Yeah, it's actually pretty been early.
That way for a long time.
Yeah, well, it wasn't always sacramental in nature.
Okay.
But yeah, the idea of a baptism of desire has been around for a while.
Seems like a cop out.
No. Well, it is inconsistent with sacramentalism.
Yeah.
If and we'll get more into this with Lutheranism too. We'll probably be able to be pretty quick because we've covered the idea of sacramentalism with Lutheranism. But basically, why would we believe that this shows that baptism is not sacramental in nature? Namely, it does not convey saving grace.
Right.
Because this demonstrates that God's salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which according to Paul in Romans 8, if you have the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
you're a son of God.
Right.
You are a child of God. Right. So if you, this demonstrates that God's gift of salvation is not intrinsically tied to a sacrament.
Right.
It shows that the gift of the Holy Spirit in salvation is intrinsically tied to faith.
Right.
To a repentant faith. And you see in Acts 2:38, mm-hmm. Which is also another classic text used by people who support baptismal regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
They say, Peter preaches a very powerful sermon, and he says, And the people of Israel, the Israelites say, "What should we do?
Mm-hmm.
We're pierced to the heart. We crucified the Messiah. What should we do?"
Right.
And he says, "Repent, all of you, and each one of you be baptized in mm-hmm. the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins,
mm-hmm.
and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Mm, what do we do right? with that?
Here's the thing, though.
Mm-hmm.
Peter sees these Gentiles
mm-hmm.
receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Who can withhold water from them?" He does not say, "You must not need water because you received it pre-baptism." But if the purpose of baptism is for the reception of the Holy Spirit, it would seem as though they don't even need baptism
mm-hmm.
at this point, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So it seems clear that Peter does not understand baptism as effectual for us receiving the Holy Spirit, but rather he sees baptism, and of course we know the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
is trying to teach us
mm-hmm.
that baptism, by its nature as public repentance,
mm-hmm.
is a demonstration of repentant faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's a demonstration of repentant faith in Christ. And it's that repentance. Remember, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right?
Yeah.
This is a and the Pharisees try to come and be baptized. Mm-hmm. And he says, go bear fruits consistent with repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Then I'll baptize you. It's not, repentance is not baptism.
Right.
Repentance is the prerequisite for baptism. And it's our repentance that is truly what, it's our repentance and faith in Christ that is the only prerequisite for the reception of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. John Piper has a quote where he says, baptism saves in the sense that it is the outward expression of an inward appeal to God.
Yes, and that's 1 Peter 3:21 that he's talking about there. Yep. And in 1 Peter 3:21 compares the waters of baptism to the waters of the flood. It says, in the same way, baptism as an antitype to the waters of the flood now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal, there's differences on translation, but basically the appeal for a good conscience to God.
Okay.
Yeah, it is the repentance and the faith that saves, and baptism is an outward expression of this.
So, reading, we see a lot of examples of this in Acts, where it's specific about events, about people being saved and then baptized, baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. And would you say then that in context of all these examples, that baptism almost exclusively is illustrative of what's going on in the heart. It's not like what gives you the Holy Spirit. It's not what gives you salvation. Yeah. It's almost purely a sign or illustrative of what's happening.
Yeah, or an occasion. It's an occasion for it too.
Okay.
So for example, when at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, the people weren't repentant before they heard that sermon.
Sure.
Okay. What is their act of faith?
Yeah.
Listening to Peter, repenting, and being baptized.
Yeah.
That is their act of faith.
Yeah.
Because that was when they first heard the gospel.
Right.
You understand?
Right.
That was when they first heard that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ.
And they believe that Jesus is that. They believe Jesus is who he says he is.
Yeah.
They believe in Christ, in Jesus Christ, that he is who he says he is. They have faith in him, repent of that, and then are baptized.
That is not to say that there can't be circumstances where baptism and faith and repentance are very integrally tied. As far as time, and also baptism giving an occasion for it. As in, like, this is what's prompting my repentance and my faith. This is what this is an opportunity.
So,
for,
like,
repentance.
Someone's having a baptism service, or so. When I was at Bible school, there was, you assume everyone's a Christian there. Not everyone might be, but they had a baptism service where a lot of people were baptized quickly. I don't think that's best practice. I don't think that should be, but. So something like that going on where there's like 20 people being baptized and someone goes, you know what? I've been here for a while. I believe I'm going to go get baptized.
It's a line in the sand. If that makes sense. I mean, if that makes sense. There's
Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah. Okay. There's a lot of ways in which that's what I'm getting at. So I think, but this is what's clear. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, receiving the Holy Spirit is inextricably tied to faith.
Right.
And baptism, you can't separate, or not baptism, sorry, faith and repentance, you can't separate them.
Yeah.
Whereas we do see them separated in the New Testament, we do see that separated from baptism.
Okay.
It's not, regeneration and receiving the Holy Spirit is not affected by baptism.
Right.
And affected, E-F-F-E-C-T-E-D.
Right.
It's not brought about by baptism. So that's, that's why we would reject that. And for similar reasons, we would reject Lutheranism, the Lutheran view of baptism.
So. Real quickly. So where the Catholics would say infants who didn't get baptized and died, we would say as long as you, first of all, infant baptism is what we're getting at, that you have mm-hmm. to have faith and repentance. Mm-hmm. But they would say if an infant didn't get baptized before they died, they would go to purgatory or hell. Where we're saying almost the exact opposite, that you have to have, not about infants, mm-hmm. but about the circumstances of it, that you, not that it's mm-hmm. best practice or you don't have to get baptized or anything, but that's not what saves you,
yeah.
that it's faith and repentance, because yeah. that's intimately tied to salvation, yeah. not faith, repentance, and baptism.
Yes, that's exactly right. Okay. So, that's pretty much exactly what I'm trying to say. Or what we're talking about here, yeah. that it's faith and repentance that is that is how we grab on to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It, yeah. And that's just the natural reaction of someone who's been shown the light of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He's compelling.
Yep.
It makes you hate your sin.
Like these Gentiles.
Yeah, like these Gentiles. Uh-huh. It makes you want to reach out to him.
What do we do?
It makes you want mm-hmm. to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
It's the natural reaction of someone in whose heart God has said, let there be light.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. there is light. That is the natural reaction there. Of course, with the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. there bringing this about, giving you faith, all of that. But
yeah.
But yeah, it is not inextricably tied to baptism.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So okay. I think,
interesting.
Yeah. So that's what we would say about that. That's so, good. And there are similar reasons why we would reject the Lutheran view of baptism there, but I don't think we'll want to get into that right now.
We could exhaust quite a bit
really
of time.
Could.
So we'll keep moving. So you said there's two other popular beliefs in mm-hmm. Christianity mm-hmm. that we would disagree with.
Mm-hmm.
Lutheranism and Presbyterianism.
Yeah, the classic Reformed view. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The Presbyterian. Yeah, the Presbyterian doctrine of baptism, obviously they are paedo-baptists, so they believe that we should baptize infants, right?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So they believe that we should baptize infants. Now, they have an interesting justification for this. They would say that baptism is the sign of the covenant for new covenant believers, just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant for old covenant believers.
They draw right? a line to the two.
Yes, there's almost an equal sign drawn. Mm. Not quite, but almost an equal sign drawn between circumcision and baptism. And so there are all types of things that are connected to that. We don't have time to get into covenant theology, which is intimately tied to their yeah. idea of baptism.
Maybe we'll do a whole episode on that.
We totally should sometime. That yes. would be fantastic. It's intimately tied to that. But they would say that because they're almost identical.
Mm-hmm.
They would say that because that's true, then infants as well should be baptized.
Because infants were circumcised.
Because infants were circumcised. That's exactly
okay.
right. Yeah.
Okay. Someone who is a popular advocate of infant baptism in the Reformed world, in the Reformed tradition, mm-hmm. is Kevin DeYoung, who is a author and speaker, and is he a pastor?
He is a pastor, yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay.
All around dope guy too.
Yeah. Yeah.
I heard him at T4G one time.
Did you?
I wonder. It was an intense message he gave.
Yeah.
Is on immutability.
Oh my word.
Yeah. It was really intense.
For a
it was
conference.
Good. It was good. I was really tired though.
Yeah.
And that it was tough to digest.
So I'm going to T4G this year.
Ooh.
I think he'll be there.
Yeah. He's good, dude. I really like Kevin DeYoung.
Yeah. So, which is good to say before we say yeah. we disagree with Kevin yes. DeYoung in that he would support infant baptism. Mm-hmm. Or not would. He does.
He does. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He does support infant baptism. Specifically on his blog on TGC. This was published 5 years ago now in 2015. Mm-hmm. So maybe the Lord's worked on his heart since then. But
he's been sanctified.
He was sanctified a little
I'm sure
bit
he
more.
Has been sanctified since then.
But. You know what? I hope we all have.
Yeah, hopefully.
but he does exactly that, where he in his blog He says, in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. This covenant was sealed with the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. God promised to bless Abraham. For Abraham, this meant two things in particular, offspring and land. But at the heart of the covenant was God's promise that he would be a God to Abraham and his children. Circumcision was not just a physical thing marking out ethnic Jews. Circumcision was full of spiritual meaning. The circumcision of the flesh was always meant to correspond with circumcision of the heart. And he uses Romans 2, 25 through 29 as argument for it. So he's saying that circumcision in the Old Testament was not simply just a physical thing, but also a very spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. And really, and later on, he actually says, remarkably, though, this deeply spiritual sign, and he goes on to give more examples, but he's saying this is a deeply spiritual sign, circumcision. So it wasn't just a physical thing to mark out those who were in the nation of Israel that God made a covenant with, mm-hmm. both through Abraham and Moses, but that it was a very spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. And in fact, he what you alluded to is that he says that they're the same thing, circumcision mm-hmm. and baptism are the same sign that unites us to the covenant God made with mm-hmm. Abraham. Why would we disagree with that they're the same sign linking us to the exact same sign, equal, not just similar. There's some similarities mm-hmm. equal to the covenant with Abraham, like we see in, which you mentioned last week in our mm-hmm. episode with Nathan, in Colossians 2.
Yeah.
So why would we disagree with that?
So one thing to note is that there is not a single text in the New Testament that says baptism is the sign of the new covenant. None. There's none that say it. Now, there are certain things in scripture that are assumed or implied that are not explicitly stated, just in one verse, right? In a pithy little statement. Mm-hmm. So let's go ahead and read, Colossians chapter 2, specifically verses 8 through, let's read 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Full stop. That's amazing. All right, picking back up in verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So first of all, let's stop there really fast. Mm-hmm. Let's look at verse 11. Mm-hmm. Whatever this circumcision is that Paul's talking about, it's something that is done in union with Christ. Mm. It's a circumcision that is enacted by our being, to use an analogy, married to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. In him as a person, in what he's done.
Yeah, mm-hmm. we get what he did for us, mm-hmm. and we get what he gets. I mean, there's all types of beauties sure. in union with Christ.
Sure.
But it's something that we get in Jesus. Mm-hmm. We're in him. And since we're in him, we get this circumcision. And that's made even more obvious when he says this is something that's done without hands. Like, yeah. it's not a physical reality that we're talking about. That happens to us.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
That right. happens to us this side of the resurrection.
It's a spiritual right? reality that happens to us that happened physically
to Christ. That is exactly right. And that becomes very obvious here. He says a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. And then if you have ESV, I think other translations put it this way too, but it says it, comma, by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision mm-hmm. of Christ is the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. Those two statements there, mm-hmm. putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, they're two statements describing the same thing.
Okay.
The putting, Christ's putting off of his body of flesh, what mm-hmm. was that?
Mm-hmm.
The crucifixion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. His crucifixion, yeah. right? Where he went to the cross, to drink the cup of his suffering, of God's wrath, right?
Yeah.
That was his putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so in union with Christ, we die with him.
So quickly, to kind of flesh out, circumcision of Christ, what was Christ circumcised? He was perfect. So he didn't need a circumcision of the heart. Mm-hmm. Could we flesh that out just a smidge? Mm-hmm. Would it be right to think circumcision of Christ is that he took on the sin of man and was circumcised because he became sin from God, separated from the Father? Is that where we should lead in our thoughts when we read circumcision of Christ? What does that mean?
Yeah, really good question. So Paul is drawing an analogy here, first of all, is something we should understand. Okay. Circumcision was always meant... If we read the Bible Christianly, circumcision was always meant to end up pointing to this, to a putting off of the body of the flesh. Okay. Now, Christ dying in New Testament theology, the death of Christ enacted the death of our old nature. Okay. So when you read Romans 6, it becomes very clear that when Jesus died, we, in union with him, also died.
Okay.
And it's because we're in him. When God looks at him, he's seeing a whole multitude of people in him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, we're in him and we die with him in our old nature. The old creation in us, inherited from Adam, dies with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that we can be raised to life in him.
Okay.
Instead of being in Adam, we're now in Christ.
Yeah.
And so,
it's a cutting off from.
That's exactly right. So we should not connect circumcision directly to baptism. We should connect it directly to dying with Christ.
Okay. Yeah.
That's what we should connect it to, the circumcision of the heart.
Okay.
Yeah, that is the sign of the new covenant for us.
Yeah, it's circumcision of the heart.
It's circumcision of the heart, regeneration.
Yeah.
Right? And so
you would agree with then that circumcision in the Old Testament, the act of circumcision was specifically just a sign of the covenant of physical descent.
Yes, I would say that it was almost entirely typological.
Okay.
Now it mark off Abraham's physical descendants, and it continues to this day. And I'm an historic pre-mill person, so I actually believe that there is still eschatological things to happen with Israel and you know, his descent. So I'm just putting that out there. But
we'll do a whole episode.
Yes, we will. Yes, we will. But that being said, it was almost entirely typological to point to the circumcision of the heart.
Okay. That's good. Okay.
Is what I was saying. I put an asterisk on that. I retain the right to change that view.
Sure. Okay.
The right to change that view.
No, but that makes sense.
Yeah. And so finishing off with this passage, verse 12. So verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So here's the first thing. Even if you want to say baptism, circumcision, one-to-one correspondence there, you have to say that this covenant sign can only be given to believers. Because it's directly connected to faith.
Okay.
It's directly connected to faith, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I don't think Paul's actually trying to draw a one-to-one correspondence here between circumcision and baptism. What's amazing is that Paul connects circumcision to the death of Christ, and he connects baptism to the resurrection of Christ. Into the burial and resurrection. See, did you catch that? So having been buried with him in baptism, burial, in which you were also raised with him.
The actual act of immersion.
Looks like a burial.
Mm-hmm, yep. Mm-hmm. And then raised up from the immersion mm-hmm. in the water is resurrection.
Yeah.
Raised with Christ.
That's exactly right. Now in Romans 6, Paul does connect the death of Christ with baptism as well, mm-hmm. Being illustrative of it. But here, Paul seems to be making a clear connection with burial and resurrection. Mm. Here, he's not trying. Baptism has an indirect correspondence to circumcision through the death of Christ, because baptism, as we've already talked about, is an expression of repentance and faith that unites us to Christ mm-hmm. and we die with him. And well, the expression is mm-hmm. doesn't unite us to Christ. It's the repentance and faith mm-hmm. that unites us to Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's how we die with him.
Mm-hmm.
And baptism is meant to illustrate mm-hmm. our union with Christ, our yeah. death and resurrection with him.
Yeah.
And so that's a critical point where we would
disagree.
Yeah.
And so so we say all that to say that's why we wouldn't draw a conclusion between circumcision and baptism being the same sign.
That's right.
And that's I don't know if that's universally Presbyterians' argument for paedobaptism, infant baptism, but it's the one Kevin DeYoung uses, and that's why we would disagree.
And it is a consistent argument that's given. I've heard it many, 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 many times. Okay. That's the argument. I could be wrong about this. I don't have his systematic theology with me right now. I believe John Frame uses that argument in his systematic theology.
Mm.
And but even if he doesn't, I heard it in a podcast called Cross Politic one time, a long time ago. I listened to them one time, and I've listened to them a few times, but I was wanting to learn more about the Presbyterian view of baptism, and they had a video on it, so I listened to it. And they draw a one-to-one correspondence there, and it was never meant to be that way. In fact, mm-hmm. the Abraham getting in to the new covenant, or actually here, let's just draw all the way back.
Okay.
Getting into the Abrahamic covenant
mm-hmm.
was never inextricably tied to circumcision. Even getting into the Abrahamic covenant
mm-hmm.
was never by means of circumcision. And this is clear in Romans 4. Which actually Kevin DeYoung references, or I'm sorry, not Romans 4, Romans 2. Kevin DeYoung actually references that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So let's look at Romans 2, verse 25.
Mm-hmm.
For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law,
mm-hmm.
will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What Paul is trying to say is that descent from Abraham and the sign that it gives means basically nothing if you do not keep the law.
Right.
Right. And he's trying to get somewhere. He's going to get to Romans 3 where he says, well, actually, no one keeps the law. Right.
Right.
But he's trying to make a point here.
Even later on, if you just go a little bit further, it goes, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then he goes into saying no one can keep the law, but says it's a matter of the heart.
That's exactly right. God's intention was always to give the Abrahamic covenant through faith in mm-hmm. his one true offspring, who is Christ.
Right. Who is Christ.
His one offspring who would actually bring to fruition the covenant God made with Abraham.
Yeah. He's the promised seed.
He's the promised seed, right? Yeah. And it's by faith in that offspring, in repentance, the circumcision of the heart, that we get into the Abrahamic covenant. And he mm-hmm. said, and he says here, even Gentiles who are not physically descended from Abraham,
mm-hmm.
they're not circumcised.
Yeah.
If they keep the precepts of the law, will not their uncircumcision be counted? Won't they be included in the Abrahamic covenant?
Right. Saying if they keep the law perfectly.
Yes.
Which he then goes on to say, no one keeps it perfectly.
No one keeps the law perfectly.
But the great thing about reading Romans
mm-hmm.
is you realize Christ is the only one who fulfilled it perfectly.
He kept the law, yes.
Perfectly, in having faith in being unified with
That's
Christ,
exactly right.
Do we get to have that salvation?
Mm-hmm. by his obedience, the many are made righteous. That's what he says in Romans
chills.
5. Yep.
That's so good.
It's so good, man. It's so good.
So let's move on because we could keep going with this. Are you good to move on to the last? Okay. So last one is Lutheran. Now, you mentioned, though, it's similar because it's sacramental with them. Yeah, to the Catholics.
Yeah, so it's similar to Roman Catholicism. So what I mean by that is much of the same theology of the sacraments is going to transfer. Okay. They do not believe that baptism works ex opere operato. So it's just by virtue of the fact that you did the baptism.
Okay.
Now, that's not to say that they're what's called Donatists. Now, that we don't have time to get into that. Wow. Which means that the ethical standing of the person doing the baptism matters. But they would say that, interestingly enough, they actually believe that faith has to be present for baptism to be effectual.
Okay. But yet now they almost deny at the same time.
They don't. They say that baptism imparts faith to an infant. If an infant is baptized, it imparts faith to them.
Okay.
And so, yes. And so they would actually make the same kind of argument for infant baptism that Presbyterians do from Colossians 2. But that's not where they're going to place their emphasis.
Okay.
They're going to place their emphasis in the act of baptism as sacramental, as it conveying a saving grace.
Okay. It's the mode of, or the pipe that grace flows through.
Yes, okay. And they're going to greatly emphasize union of the of water with the word of God. So when the pastor says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," it's speaking the word of God over the water and over the child or individual who's being baptized that is conveying the saving grace. They don't believe that's the only way. For saving grace to be given. You can just be converted by hearing the word of God.
Okay.
By hearing the gospel.
Okay.
And believing.
Okay.
You can actually experience regeneration.
So you could say then that they believe in multiple ways of salvation. I mean, multiple avenues of salvation.
Yeah.
All through Christ.
And not just through Christ, through the gospel.
Through the gospel.
The actual proclamation of Christ.
But you can get it through hearing and believing salvation, or hearing the gospel, but also through baptism.
And this is where Lutheran theology, in many ways, I don't want to say it's like Eastern Orthodoxy, but there are similarities in that Lutheran theology oftentimes gets a little wary of dogmatism.
Okay.
Trying to be too systematic
okay.
about the what you believe about it. So for us, it's like, okay, are you saved by faith or baptism, right?
Okay.
And we want to say that every time someone's saved, it's by this means, right? They're not as bound to that.
Okay.
As we are. Their idea of the way God saves is God works through many means to get you to the same end.
Okay.
Which it's all salvation through the word of God. Sometimes it's hearing the word of God spoken. Sometimes it's the word of God spoken over the water and baptizing them. And that's what conveys the saving grace. That's what gives the infant faith and makes them able to believe the gospel and therefore be justified. So that's how they're trying to stay consistent with justification by faith alone.
Okay.
By faith alone, because it's still faith alone that's getting it, but you're getting the faith through baptism, basically, for an infant. And so you can't quite nail it down so neatly as you can with Roman Catholicism and with Presbyterianism.
You know what's difficult about that and about refuting it is that, because you could say, so my first thought is, okay, well, the penitent thief on the cross next to Christ, all he had to do was believe in Christ and he was saved. He didn't have to be baptized. But that wouldn't adequately refute it because they're saying, yeah, sure, you can be saved.
That's exactly right.
You can be saved that way. But also this, also through baptism, speaking over the water, and also through, so refuting it would have to be a robust.
And this is what makes Lutheranism kind of appealing to a lot of people because it almost erases these issues. Because you can say, well, this person was saved through baptism at this point, and they'd be like, yeah, Mm-hmm. You know, like they actually do believe in baptismal regeneration.
So what do we do with that then? can we refute it? Should we all convert to Lutheranism? I mean,
I actually went through a time when I was having a very hard time. I was like, man, really?
Okay.
Recently.
Okay.
And not like super recently.
Yesterday?
2 hours ago.
You're a Lutheran right now.
Yeah, actually. I'm here to say, actually, I'm a Lutheran. No, like a year ago.
Okay.
I was kind of looking at it like, I'd never heard this before.
Yeah.
But anyways, what I would say to that is that there's a few things to say. First of all, the same problem with infant baptism,
mm-hmm.
right? That baptism is always the prerequisite to baptism is mm-hmm. always repentance in the New Testament.
Yeah.
It is always repentance.
Mm-hmm.
It is always faith.
Mm-hmm.
There are exactly, and this is a precise number, zero times that infants.
Hold on, let me check that number one time. Do the numbers carry the 5, the 10, okay, zero. Mm-hmm.
Did you move the decimal point?
I didn't, but it still comes out to zero.
Okay, so. Okay. Zero times in the New Testament when infants are said to be baptized.
Okay.
Even household baptisms mm-hmm. are the exception,
mm-hmm.
and we should assume everyone in the household was repentant, since mm-hmm. every other baptism we see in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
the prerequisite is repentance and faith every single time.
Yeah.
Even to the Pharisees, John the Baptist says, don't get baptized yet, go bear fruit consistent with repentance, mm-hmm. then I'll baptize mm-hmm. you, right?
Yeah.
Then I'll baptize you.
Yeah.
And so... yeah, the prerequisite to baptism is always repentance, even as early as John the Baptist.
So really, it doesn't have to be that robust of an argument that Lutheranism gets it wrong. You can say the argument is the consistency of what's being done.
Yeah.
Faith and repentance, no matter what, are always the prerequisite mm-hmm. to baptism, to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You have to repent and have faith
mm-hmm.
in one. And so that's the prerequisite. We don't have to get into the nitty gritty of each individual thing. That's a prerequisite. That's the standard.
Mm-hmm.
And our evidence for that is in scripture, that mm-hmm. there aren't any baptisms that like, oh yeah, I was just baptized and now I'm saved. It's mm-hmm. They repented and believed, heard the word
mm-hmm.
and we're saved, and then we're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the same way, there's no infants that were baptized, and we have reason to believe that, we have very good reason to believe that repentance and faith are required for, are the prerequisite to baptism. Infants don't have the capability of understanding and having repentance and faith at that young of an age. So it's not possible. I've met very smart kids. My son is pretty smart. But he's not going to understand that.
Here's the crucial point.
Mm-hmm.
The crucial point is the infant's inability to hear the gospel.
Yeah.
Because they can't understand it yet.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the problem. Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. CSB, I think, translates it the best. The message about Christ, translating that word there, I think, contextually the best. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message about Christ. Here, this is what's so important. Faith universally in the New Testament comes through hearing the gospel.
Okay.
Universally comes through hearing the gospel somehow.
Passive hearing or an active hearing? Do you know what I mean? So like, they can hear. They're in the room. They can hear it. So meaning just like sound waves of the gospel hitting their ears, or is it like hearing? Meaning like hearing and understanding. Like I hear your words and I understand because we speak the same language.
That. So first of all, the idea of hearing and understanding,
mm-hmm.
It comes over into the Greek as well. The Semitic idea of it is not just like sound waves impacting your eardrums.
Okay.
That's not, I mean, mm-hmm. like it can have that idea of like, I heard this thing, but primarily when you hear something, you can translate the word hear as obey.
Okay. That's good.
You can actually translate the word hear as obey.
Okay.
To hear mm-hmm. means to like you grasp. Really hear it, right? Okay. So what does Jesus say? Having ears, you don't hear.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Having That's eyes, helpful. You don't see.
That's good. Right? Yeah.
To truly mm-hmm. hear.
Yeah.
Means to understand, accept, grasp, yeah. take into your whole being. That's what it really means.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's really good. Man. So this has been great.
Yes.
I've benefited from this conversation. Benefited from this conversation. And I hope our listeners have too.
Yeah.
We could keep going.
Very much so.
There's so much here.
My hope is that just when your neighbor comes to you and says, hey, you know, I'm a Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
You can just nail them to the wall.
Yep.
That's mm-hmm. that's my hope and my prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm just
yeah.
kidding.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. We want you to put on the boxing gloves.
Yes.
Get ready to rumble.
Have you met my AK?
I'm a Christian. Say I'm a reformed hello. Christian. Say hello to my little friend. No pedo baptism.
It's been beautiful.
It's been beautiful. Well, I hope you didn't turn the podcast off there, but you kept it.
Hopefully you didn't skip to that point.
Hopefully you didn't skip to this point from the middle of the podcast. But
and everything we said in the last episode about the importance of the local church in all of this, the importance yes. of other believers, absolutely holds. So yes. when talking about baptism as an expression mm-hmm, of faith mm-hmm. and repentance, right, and being an occasion for it, all of that, all of what we said about the importance of the local church still holds. I just wanted yep. to say that.
Yeah,
just,
no, yeah. I think that's really good. We talked about that with Nathan because he's obedient to the word of God. I'm so thankful for our church that they're yeah. obedient to the word of God, that they make church membership in a local church a big deal because
yes.
the Bible does.
Mm-hmm.
And I think something can be said just quickly that there's best practices and yeah. then there's what is done. So mm-hmm. like best practices are a healthy local church with like robust membership mm-hmm. and all that, and baptism into a local church,
mm-hmm.
Not just like baptized in the backyard somewhere or, you know, by Philip.
though it's like permissible.
It's permissible. Yeah, there like are it best can practices. Happen.
Yeah. I would say, given the flippancy
mm-hmm.
about connection to a local body in our culture today.
Yes. Yeah.
It's probably more important than ever
mm-hmm.
that we understand Christianity as something done in community.
Definitely.
Not just in isolation.
Definitely.
Right. Of course, I descended to Sheol. You're there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. If I were to die, you're there. Yeah. Right. Christianity is deeply individual.
Right.
It's also deeply communal.
Yeah.
Deeply,
simultaneously.
So. Mm-hmm.
That's really good. Well, with that, we will leave you. We appreciate you stopping by and listening. And we hope you benefited.
Yes.
Benefited. I have. Yes. My brain has stopped working. So
it's kind of late.
It's kind of late. And tomorrow we will be communing with our local church.
Yes, we will. We will be worshiping together.
Very excited. So thanks for stopping by. I'm Joshua.
I'm Colin. Go Chiefs.
Go Chiefs.